have begun a study of the book of Nehemiah. We're going to read now the first chapter of that book, Nehemiah chapter 1. Let us hear the word of God. Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then, even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." I was cupbearer to the king. Amen. We pray that God will be pleased by his Spirit to bless his holy word to us all. I don't often comment on visitors, but you'd want me to say that we're delighted to have Billy and Mary Hamilton here with us today and their family. They represent our church and our congregation in Galway. It's a delight to have you with us, Billy and Mary, and we do remember you and your work constantly in our prayers. Let us turn then in the Word of God to Nehemiah chapter 1. And this morning we're going to look at the second part of the chapter, verses 4 to 11. And our subject, as I intimated, praying for renewal. Several weeks ago we began to study this important book, one of the latest books of the Old Testament. You remember the purpose of the book. It is about rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And we thought about various walls in our own lives that need to be rebuilt. There may be walls in our personal lives where rebuilding work needs to be done. There are certainly walls in our community and in our nation. The walls of the church are broken down and they need to be rebuilt. And then we took as our particular focus for this series of studies the particular denomination in which, in God's providence, most of us have been placed, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. Not because that's any more part of the body of Christ than any other faithful church, but because that is where God has placed us, and that is where God wants us to work and serve for Him. And so while through these studies we'll be making personal applications and congregational applications and national applications, the main focus of the study will be denominational. How can the walls of our beloved church be rebuilt as we enter a new millennium? The 20th century has been a century of faithfulness in the Reformed Presbyterian Church and steadfast commitment to truth, but we have to acknowledge it has been a century of numerical decline and weakness. Our communicant membership today is 37% lower than it was 100 years ago. We are less than two-thirds the size as a church than we were in 1900. Not only have we not grown, but we have declined. And we saw in our last study how a situation like this caused Nehemiah to weep bitterly over the ruins of his native city. And I made the point in that sermon that we should weep over the ruins of our native city, our mother church. And I have, in frankness and honesty, to ask you, my friends, have you wept since I preached that sermon? In other words, was that sermon that I preached of any practical benefit to you? Each one of you has to answer that for yourself. Did you do anything about the sermon I preached? Or did you just listen to it and think, well, it was an interesting sermon, and we probably should be concerned, and that was the end of it? We have to begin with real concern, deep heart concern and sorrow. I hope that sermon wasn't wasted as far as you were concerned. I hope that if it has been wasted so far, you will resolve now not to waste it, but to do something about it. You remember Matthew Henry. No one will do worthy work at rebuilding the walls who has not wept over the ruins. Weeping over the ruins comes before rebuilding the walls. If we do not face reality, we will not get anywhere. It's embarrassing to face reality. It's embarrassing when there are visitors out who are not Reformed Presbyterians. I would much rather say that everything about our church was perfect and wonderfully prosperous, but it's not. It's embarrassing to face reality, but we won't get anywhere unless we face reality. But weeping is only at the beginning. What comes next? Well, we see what comes next in this passage. Prayer. Prayer. That's significant. Nehemiah is a top civil servant. He's a security policeman. He's a man of action. A decisive, strong, gifted administrator and planner. Nehemiah is a man who likes doing things. And he's good at doing things. And we'll see throughout the book how good he is at doing things, at organizing and administering and motivating and leading and supervising and getting people moving. And I suppose his natural reaction when he heard about Jerusalem would be to do something, but he doesn't. He doesn't. He prays. Well, praying, of course, is doing something, but you know what I mean.
9 of his prayers are recorded in this book. Most of them are very brief prayers. We could call them arrow prayers, just shot up to heaven. But this is a longer prayer. It is a very intense and agonized prayer. He says in verse 4, I mourned and fasted and prayed. He really means this. It is a prolonged prayer. He says, I prayed for some days. In fact, it may have been longer than some days. If you compare chapter 1 verse 1 with chapter 2 verse 1, there is a space there of 4 months. Kislev is the month of December, and Nisan is the month of April. 4 months pass between the beginning of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. So Nehemiah, it seems, was in prayer, fasting and mourning for much of this 4 months. And in fact, this prayer that we're going to look at in a moment may be a sort of summary or a final pulling together of 4 months intense praying. So here, friends, we have the second indispensable step towards renewal. The first is concern. The second is earnest, prolonged prayer. And if we're concerned for the prosperity of our church, we must be men and women of earnest, prolonged prayer. Not just hear about it or think about it, but do it. Get on our knees and pray. Pray in private, in your own private times of devotion. Pray at your daily family worship. As you gather your family around the table, pray for the church. We have a Sabbath evening prayer meeting every Lord's Day evening. Many more of you could be at that prayer meeting, and in that prayer meeting we should pray for God's renewal. We have a monthly early morning prayer meeting. We have midweek prayer meetings. Prayer for renewal. What can we learn from this passage about such prayer for renewal? I want to identify 4 components of prayer for renewal from this passage. The first is concentration upon God. Concentration upon God. Very often, at least in my own praying, I am in too much of a hurry. There is something I want. Perhaps it's something very important. And I tend to go down on my knees and say, oh Lord, thank you for hearing me. Please grant me this request. And I think many of us tend to do that. We rush in with our requests. Nehemiah doesn't do that. He doesn't begin with his requests. He doesn't begin by telling God what he wants. What does he do? He begins by worship. He begins by not thinking about himself at all, or his requests at all. He begins by thinking about God, and reminding himself who God is, and focusing on the God to whom he is speaking. Look at verse 5. Here's the opening of his prayer. O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God. That's how Nehemiah begins praying. O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God. He begins praying by reminding himself, who is this God before whom I am coming? Who is he? What is he like? What sort of a God is he? What do I know about him? What is true of him? That's a crucial secret to true biblical prayer. Begin with God. Begin by filling your heart and mind and soul with God. Don't start with yourself. Don't start with your needs. Start with God. Because everything else depends on that. Everything else flows from that. The most crucial thing in prayer is, to whom are we praying? And what is he like? If we're not sure about that, then our prayer is fundamentally weak. If I want someone to help me, I need to know two things. First of all, can they help me? And secondly, will they help me? Now, some of you may come up to me after the service and say, look, Ted, I wonder, could you help me? My car is broken down, and it needs somebody to have a look at the engine and sort out the problem. Could you do that for me? Now, I would be willing to do that for you. Very willing. Unfortunately, totally and utterly incompetent, because I understand nothing about cars or about engines. I couldn't help you. I might be willing to help you, I might want to help you, but I couldn't help you. I haven't the ability to help you. So if somebody's going to help us, we need to know, can they help us? We also need to know, will they help us? They might be an unfriendly sort of person. They might be in a hurry, they might have time. They might be selfish. Are they willing to help us? And when we come to pray to God, we have to ask ourselves, can God help me? And secondly, will God help me? Now look what Nehemiah says. O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God. God can help. He is the God of power, the God of majesty, the God of infinite strength and wisdom, the God who made the heavens and the earth. God can help him. Then he goes on, God who keeps his covenant of love. And God will help. Nehemiah begins his prayer by saying, God is almighty and God is loving. And my friends, I can give you no better advice than when you're praying, begin with these two things. God is almighty and God is loving. And before you go any further, before you bring your problem to God or your anxiety or whatever it is you're concerned about, let your mind and heart be filled with this awareness. My God is almighty. My God can do everything. And my God loves me intensely and passionately, and he is kind, and he is good, and he is compassionate. Concentration upon God. And so often our prayers are weak because we don't take time to remember these things. We're in too much of a hurry. And we get up from praying as stressed and worried and anxious as before we knelt down to pray. And the praying hasn't done us any good. And why is that? Because we have forgotten God's might and God's mercy. And you could almost say that if you didn't say anything else, it would be well worthwhile to go down on your knees to be convinced again of the might and mercy of God. So here's where Nehemiah begins. And what a wonderful and suggestive beginning it is, and how helpful for us in all sorts of praying. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love. Concentration upon God. The second element of Nehemiah's prayer is confession of sin. Confession of sin. He asks, he recognizes and worships God. He then asks God to listen. He says in verse 6, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying day and night. And then he moves on in verses 6 and 7 to confession of sin. He says, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed your commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses.
Well, we say, well, that's normal. We always have to confess our sins, don't we?
Many of us were taught when we were young that little acronym, ACTS, for prayer, A-C-T-S. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Those are to be the four parts of prayer. And every time we pray, we're to confess our sins. So what Nehemiah is doing is quite normal. But friends, listen. Here's the important thing. What's he praying about? He's praying about the ruined walls of Jerusalem. That's the context of his prayer. That's what all this is about. The ruined walls of Jerusalem. And what's the first thing he wants to say about those ruined walls when he's after he's worshipped God? I have sinned. I have sinned. You see the point? This isn't just a general confession of sin. It's very specific and very focused in a prayer for renewal. And he begins his prayer for renewal by saying, I have sinned. Now this is so important to grasp. Nehemiah does not blame the Babylonian armies who destroyed the city. He doesn't say it's their fault. He doesn't blame the Samaritans and their other local enemies, although they are doing their best to hinder the work. He doesn't blame the economic situation or the poor harvests or the difficulties of the work or a lot of other factors that no doubt existed. When he looks at the ruined walls, the first thought that comes into his mind is this: this is our fault. God has punished us for our disobedience. We are responsible for the walls being in a ruined condition. I find that very challenging. Because all of us we're quite happy to confess our sin in general. I'm sure you are. We're not nearly so happy to confess it in particular. Somebody came up to you after church this morning and said, now, wouldn't you agree that you're a sinner? I think most of us would say, well, yes, I am. And you wouldn't be offended. Supposing that person went on to say, well, now, I want to talk to you about something that you did last week that I think is sinful. Well, then suddenly we might start getting a bit prickly and annoyed, and who is this, and defending ourselves and excusing ourselves. Quite happy to admit we're sinners until somebody points out one of our sins. And then we're not happy at all. Maybe some of us are gracious and humble enough to be happy when people point out our sins. I have a bit of a struggle, I must admit. Sometimes I end up being happy. We're happy to confess sin in general. We're not happy to confess sin specifically, and yet this is the only confession which really counts. And this is where we have to ask hard questions of ourselves as we look at the state of our church. Well, we could blame other things. We could blame the hardness of people's hearts. We could say that the culture is against the gospel, that it's a day of small things. We could say that people don't like a church that holds firmly and strictly to biblical truth, and all of that might be true. But much of the blame lies at our own door. And I could say in passing that the same principle applies for our personal lives. If you're not doing well spiritually, it's all too easy to blame other factors. I'm so busy at my work, I haven't time to read the Bible. I haven't time to spend in prayer. My circumstances are difficult. I'm busy at work at the moment. We can blame all sorts of factors for our spiritual weakness. But we have to come back to this: it is our fault. And I believe that there will be little growth in the Reformed Presbyterian Church as a whole until our denomination as a whole faces up to this unpalatable fact. If we say that we have no sin, we're kidding ourselves. Nehemiah could have laid the blame elsewhere for the ruined walls. And legitimately so. He didn't knock the walls down. But he says, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed. We have acted wickedly. We have not obeyed. You see the searing honesty of this man. His conscience is troubled. And he's ashamed of himself. And of his disobedience. He includes himself. Including myself, he says. We have not obeyed. The weakness of the Reformed Presbyterian Church is largely the fault of the members of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. And that is the truth. Confession of sin. And until we confess that sin, we will not progress. We will not go forward. Confession of sin. Thirdly, in this prayer, there is claiming the promises. Claiming the promises. Now, not all of God's promises are very joyful. Some of them are scary and very upsetting. There's such a promise in verse 8. God promised his people that if they were disobedient, he would punish them. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. And he kept that promise. He keeps all his promises. And that is why Nehemiah has to make confession. We are scattered and weak because we have been unfaithful. And because God has kept his promise to punish us. But here, to me, is a unique feature of this passage. And something that I'd like you to think about and reflect on. God's faithfulness in punishing fills Nehemiah with hope. And I would say, now some of you children won't agree with me, but I would say, by the way, that when parents keep their promise to punish their children, they are giving those children a deep inner security. I don't expect the boys and girls to agree with that, but that is the truth. When you punish your children, you're providing for their psychological and emotional and spiritual security and health and well-being. Because you're saying to them, Daddy means what he says. Mummy means what she says. It is a world with sound foundations. It is a world where they can rely on. It is a world where they know that what their parents say, their parents mean. And these mothers who say, if you do that again, I'll murder you. Child just ignores with contempt what her mother, his or her mother is saying. It doesn't mean a thing. It's only words. And Nehemiah finds hope in God's remorseless, severe punishment. Now, why does he do so? Because the very God who said, if you're disobedient, I'll punish you, that same God said, but if you repent, I'll forgive you. You see the point? The certainty of the punishment argues for the certainty of forgiveness. Does God mean what he says? Yes, he does mean what he says. We sinned and he punished us. But that also means that if we repent, he'll forgive us. And the certainty of the punishment, the reality of the judgment, affirms the certainty of the blessing. And the same God who promised to punish the disobedient has also promised to forgive and bless the repentant. Look at verse 9. It's a summary from Leviticus and Deuteronomy of God's gracious promises. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then, even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. And Nehemiah finds enormous hope in God's punishment, for that same God will certainly forgive and restore, especially, as he says in verse 10, when it's a redeemed people, a people saved by God's grace. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed. Now, my friends, this is a crucially important principle for your individual life and for mine, as well as for our congregational and denominational life. Acceptance of responsibility is the most hopeful thing we can do. And we're living in a culture that minimizes responsibility. We're living in a culture that says to the criminal, it is not your fault. It is your genes, it is your heredity, it is your upbringing, it is your background, it's poverty, whatever. It's not your fault. It's not your fault. It says to people who make a mess of their lives, it's not your fault. And there's something soft and cowardly in us that wants to be told that. All of us. We want to be told that when we make mistakes, it's not your fault. That's very comforting. But ultimately, friends, it is destructive and it is infinitely depressing. For if it's not your fault, well, then you can't do anything about it either. If it's not your fault, if you didn't contribute to this mistake, then you can't correct this mistake. If the mistake was caused by forces outside you, then the solution is going to be by forces outside you. And it is far more loving and far more beneficial to people to say, well, this is your fault. But you can change. You can correct it. You can deal with it. You can do something about it. You see, if the weakness of the church has nothing to do with us, then the recovery of the church has nothing to do with us either. If we're not responsible for its decline, then we can't be responsible for its recovery. If it's just forces outside, if it's late 20th century society and hard hearts and strict principles and so on, well, then we're helpless. We just have to pray that God will do something. But if our church would face up to and said, look, we haven't been prayerful enough. We haven't evangelized enough. We haven't got enough love for people. We've been too stick in the mud. We've been too caught in a straitjacket of tradition. We haven't got enough love for the Lord Jesus Christ. We haven't got enough passion for souls. The spiritual life in our congregations has been weak. If we will face up to these things, then by God's grace, we can correct these things. And we can do something about it. And we can see reformation. And we can see God beginning to work and to bless, and we can claim his promises. I haven't time to look at those promises this morning, but I bring one before you. Matthew 16:18. Jesus said, I will build my church. And if we as a church will say, Lord, numerically you have not been building our church, and that is partly our fault. I don't deny there are other factors. There's a sovereign purpose of God. There are many other things. But we've got to admit that is partly our fault. And if we will have the honesty to confess that and to face up to it, that we haven't been the people we should be, but by God's grace and help we will change. And we will reform. Then we can claim God's promises. Nehemiah says, it's my fault that the walls are ruined, that from this day
by God's grace, it's not going to be my fault anymore. And I'm not going to be a puller down. I'm going to be a builder. Claiming God's promises. And nothing delights God more in prayer than when we take his promises seriously. Alexander McLaren says, we are always sure of an answer if we ask God not to contradict himself. So we have concentration on God, confession of sin, claiming the promises, and lastly and briefly, we have in this prayer a commitment to action. The whole prayer seems to end in a rather pathetic anticlimax in verse 11. Here Nehemiah has been praying on an international scale. He has been praying for the restoration and the renewal of a nation. He's been praying for hundreds of thousands of people to be gathered from the far ends of the Babylonian Empire. He's been praying for God's anger against his people to be turned away. And how does he end his prayer? Lord, please give me a good day today at work. Well, he puts it a bit more elegantly than that. He says, give your servant success this day by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. And we say, come on now, Nehemiah. I mean, could you not end on a high note? Are you not going to pray for the situation in Jerusalem? Or for the destruction of the Samaritans? Or for a new harvest? Or for some mighty, mighty work of God? Give your servant success this day in the presence of this man, the king. Is this all he's going to ask for? Is this how you would end a prayer for revival? Well, friends, it's not an anticlimax. Because what Nehemiah is doing is bringing this prayer to the needle point of personal commitment. You see, as he prayed and agonized over these 4 months, a conviction began to form in his heart. And what was that conviction? It was that he was meant to be part of the answer to his own prayer. Without imagining it, I believe Nehemiah suddenly found himself in the middle of his prayer. And he found himself involved in his prayer. And his whole life was to be changed. And there was something that God wanted him to do. And as he prayed over the weeks and months, the conviction was born in his mind, I have to speak to the king. Here I am in this privileged position. I see the king every day, and God wants me to speak to the king. Now, this would mean upheaval and danger and hardship. Nehemiah would risk his life. He would abandon his well-paid career. He would have to go off to the far end of the Babylonian Empire. It would mean stress and aggravation and opposition and poverty. It was something that would make Nehemiah tremble and seek to be excused. But that conviction wouldn't go away. I've got to speak to the king. I've got to speak to the king. It terrifies me. It scares the wits out of me. I don't want to do it. But I've been praying to God to bless my people. And God has shown me that if he's going to bless my people, I have to do something. I have to step into the equation. And he ends this prayer not on an anticlimax, but on a very personal climax of faith and self-surrender. And he ends this prayer by saying, Lord, I'm willing to give myself to be part of the answer to my own prayer. My dear friends, I don't need to belabor the point. We are to pray for our church. But our praying will be incomplete unless, as you pray, and as I pray, we ask and keep on asking, Lord, What do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? Nehemiah could have ended his prayer on a grand, eloquent flourish. Wonderful generalities. But he ended his prayer by saying, Lord, help me to take the difficult step that I must take. And I believe that we cannot stop praying for our church until God has made that clear to us. And until we have committed ourselves to it personally and asked for his blessing. Prayer is not, it is not a subject, a substitute for action. It is a prelude to action. It is a preparation to action. We cannot sincerely pray unless we're prepared to put ourselves into it. You can't pray that God will build up the walls of your personal life unless you're prepared to put yourself into it. I mean, don't sit here today and pray, God, make me a better Christian. God, restore the joy of your salvation. What are you going to do? Are you going to give more time to the word, to prayer, fellowship? Are you going to struggle against sin? Nehemiah ends his prayer by saying, Lord, I'm scared, but I'll do what you want me to do. Please help me to do it. And that's what we have to do in our personal life. That's what we've got to do in national life. Perhaps there's not very much we can do. We can write to the media, either commending or criticizing. We can write to an MP. But there's something we can do. There's something we can do. Yet how often have I just prayed for our nation and it's never entered my mind that there was anything that God wanted me to do? Well, you see, if 10 million Christians pray like out of 5 million Christians, nothing's going to happen. But if 5 million Christians did a little, something would happen. The same about our congregation and about our church. What do you want me to do? So this prayer brings us each one to a very sharp edge of decision and commitment. And God's word touches your life today and mine. What are you going to do? And I don't know what you're going to do, and I don't yet know what I'm going to do. But I do know that as we work through these studies together, God will show us what he wants from us. And it's only as every living member discovers God's purpose for their lives or God's purposes and acts in obedience to it that renewal will come. I love the specificness with which this prayer closes. Give your servant success today in the presence of this man. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will bring home to the heart and conscience of each one of us our today, our tomorrow, our this coming week. Don't let us go away with hazy generalities and benign good thoughts in our minds. But let us search today and tomorrow until we have found our this man, our present duty, the steps of obedience that you are asking us to take. And help us, Lord, in prayer to commit ourselves to those steps of obedience. Perhaps small, perhaps laughable to others, perhaps faltering. But Lord, how they rejoice your heart. We may feel that there's really not much we can do, but Lord, we can all do something. If our private, personal, spiritual lives are not
as they should be. We can do something this afternoon. We can read your word. We can take a Christian book up that will help us. We can seek you in prayer. Lord, show us. Help us to see in our own neighborhoods and workplaces and communities what you would have us do. To take one small step of obedience. Grant this blessing, O God, not only to our congregation, but to our whole church, that people will ask, Lord, what can I do for you? And we pray, O God, that as with Nehemiah, you will bless those small steps of obedience in ways beyond our imagining to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.